Okay. So we're going to look at the first part of Jeremiah chapter 29. It's a topical study discussing God's plans for his people. I don't feel very comfortable with topical studies. I have to study 10 times as much as I do when I do a verse-by-verse study. But I believe this is what God wanted us to look at today. Let me give you a little bit of background. We jump in chapter 29. If you've ever read through the book of Jeremiah, it is one of the most depressing books in all of the Bible. It's mostly about judgment. The flip side of it is some of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible are also in Jeremiah. And we have the chance to learn some things about God's heart looking at this particular episode. And I found myself being instructed and encouraged. But the background of the story is that God had been warning his people for decades that they needed to get serious. They needed to be wholehearted towards him. They were not. They went through the religion game. They went to the temple on their weekly basis, but they acted like God's opinion really didn't matter. They still lived their own lives. And ultimately, the more that God gets pushed out of his place in our lives, we put other things in his place. And we live for our careers, or we live to make money, or we live for our families, and those things become our gods. They become the supreme passion in our life when God wants it to be him. And ultimately, God's judgment always, God said it to Israel, still true. Ultimately, God's judgment, all he has to do is stop protecting us. And God said, you know, if you turn your back on me, I've warned you, warned you, warned you, warned you, and if you decide to not pay attention, I'll just stop protecting you. You are not going to like what that looks like. And of course, that's the story of Israel. So it's a two-sided coin. The one side of the coin is that Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet in Israel. There were a bunch of them at this particular time. Jeremiah had the biggest bummer ministry. I'm so glad I don't have his ministry because people tried to kill him. Nobody listened to what he had to say his whole life. He started as a prophet of God when he was young, and the message was the same, and it was a message that people didn't want to hear. You know, one of the most disturbing things I see happening right now in our country is the Christians cursing the pagans in our country, and like they're the ones responsible for the problems. But God's message to Israel was to his own people. He said, you can't blame the pagans. Pagans are just doing what pagans do. He said, my problem is with you. You're half-hearted towards me. You don't do what I say. You don't trust me. You don't even mean what you say when you come to the temple, to church. It's just a game to you. And God warned them and said, if you don't pay attention, I'm just going to stop protecting you, and your enemies are going to come and take you over. And they didn't believe him. You know how people are when they hear that kind of a message, they just accuse you of being too negative. And I'll tell you, there's only one reason why God would warn us of the consequences of our sin. If he just was ticked off at us and just wanted us to suffer, he wouldn't warn us. He'd just say, okay, your will be done. But when he warns us, because he loves us, he's saying, look, you are not going to like where this is going. You need to shape up. You need to alter course. That's love. That's not anger. And sure enough, the judgment upon Israel did happen. And it happened primarily from the Babylonians, the most powerful, sophisticated nation on the face of the earth. And they always had it in for Israel. It came in two stages. In the first stage, Nebuchadnezzar's army just came in and they just ripped off the brightest and the best of the young people in Israel, and they took them captive. There were a few people left back in Israel, but really the future generation of Israel were captives in Babylon. They lost everything. And all those ones whose hearts had been around church, if you will, because they lost their temple, because they lost Jerusalem, and they lost their whole religious system, they didn't know how to even relate to God because it was all about church. So they lost church, and now they didn't have a way to relate to him. Interestingly, God always has his people. In every generation, and however apostate it gets, God always has a few people who are listening to him. And in that first wave of Babylonians that came in and ripped off the brightest and the best, four guys stand out in our minds. One was Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And any Sunday school kid knows those names. Those were four of the young Hebrew men that were taken captive into Babylon, and they were young when they went there, and they spent their whole lives there. And God warned people it was going to happen. In fact, before, actually a little bit after the letter that we're reading today, chapter 29, right before total destruction came, where the temple was leveled and Jerusalem was leveled and everybody was chased out and there was nobody left in Israel. None of God's people were left there. Right before that happened, God once again continued his warning, but false prophets, people with a positive message, were coming along and saying, hey, those guys, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar went, but you know, God loves us. He doesn't love them. So they're only going to be there a couple of years, and they're going to come back. And so you don't listen to Jeremiah. Of course, nobody wanted to listen to Jeremiah anyway. I heard an interesting quote on a TV show the other day, and you hardly ever hear truth in a secular TV show, but this was too good to be true. He said the most effective lies are the ones that people are inclined to believe anyway. So if you think there's no consequence to your sin and you think that, don't worry, we'll vote these people out or we'll seize the helm, and somebody comes along and says that's God's plan, you jump on that because it's what you want to hear. And Jeremiah had a message and said, no, that's not the truth. This is going to last for a long time. And the judgment is going to be total. There'll be nothing left of your homeland. And of course, nobody wanted to hear that. Would you want to hear that? I don't want to hear that. I jump all over a message that says, hey, don't worry, revival's coming. It's all going to turn around. Everything's going to be groovy. I don't think the Bible says that's what's going to happen in the days we live in. But lots of people have a different message. So the false prophets are saying to the exiles, well, they had been saying it for a couple of years, this is only going to last a short time, don't worry, you're out of there. But the problem is, here's the problem with false hope. When you let the devil predict your future, where he tells you there's no consequence for your sin, then when judgment comes, then he tells you another lie and says, God doesn't love you anymore. That's it. And that's what happened in Israel. The false hope they had was they believed the false prophets that said, don't worry, nothing bad's going to happen. This is just a bump in the road, and all these people are coming back. And then when that turned out to not be true, then the exiles that were in Babylon, this is before Israel's destroyed and everybody's chased out, but all the brightest and best, the future, then all of those people, except for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who still believed God, all the people in Babylon said, that's it, God's done with us. And then the devil pounces on you and said, yeah, and it's your own stinking fault. The devil talks out of both sides of his mouth. That's why you should never let him predict your future. He'll tell you there is no consequence for living for things in the world. And when God says otherwise, and then when you reap the consequences, then he'll tell you, God hates you. And that's it. Don't bother getting all kissy face with God because he's all done with you. And both of those are lies. So we get to see that demonstrated in this passage. That's the scenario. The scenario is that Israel's hope for the future is captive in Babylon. They've been expecting this to be short, just like you remember when World War II broke out. Most Americans were told this is only going to last 6 months and we're out of there. And then after a year or a year and a half or 2 years, we said, don't worry, we've almost got this thing. Nobody believed it was going to last almost 5 years. Nobody did. Nobody saw that coming. There were a few voices, but nobody listened to them because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. So here are the exiles. They have no, their homeland's been shut off for them, and now they realize God isn't going to just come in and bail them out. That further judgment is coming, and all of the people that are left behind back in Israel, they're all going to be chased out. There will be no Israel. Jerusalem will be leveled to a pile of rubble. There will be no temple. And the despair that set in. This is what I just love about God. I read this and I weep because I have been in this place in my life. If you're in trouble and you know it's your own stinking fault because you didn't listen to God and you did your own will, it is so easy. It's easier to believe a curse from God than it is to believe a promise of hope. And we're always walking that tightrope between whether we believe genuinely that there are consequences for our sin. We should, I mean, if God warns us enough after a while and he doesn't punish us, we just think, okay, then he's never going to punish us. And if anything history tells you, that is a dangerous mindset to have. We always need to take God's warnings seriously because there always are consequences for not heeding them. But then when judgment comes, it is just so easy to believe that God's done with us. And we're looking in this passage. One of the most famous promises of God in the whole Old Testament is in this passage. And I want us to see what it is saying and what it is not saying, because it's a conditional promise. It involves seeking God wholeheartedly. And I'll tell you, never underestimate the value of desperation. Somebody did a statistical study of how long it took America to go back to her old ways after 9/11. 9/11, people wanted to hear about God. I have a number of Calvaries, especially the big one in Philadelphia, because a lot of their folks were killed in when the Twin Towers came down. They went into with vast numbers of people for evangelism, and people said, this is the only time in my entire life that I could go into New York City and people wanted to hear you talk about God. People were humbled. You know how long that lasted? 100 days. Just a little over 3 months, and then everything was totally back to normal. It reminds me, I think this is, it's eerie how the situation we're looking at today in this passage fits our country, because there was the original onslaught where Nebuchadnezzar came in and just took off a bunch of people. And once you get back to normal, you start thinking, okay, well, we're safe. And God's just said, no, you don't get it. I want you to turn your hearts to me wholeheartedly. Judgment has not come yet. That doesn't mean it's not going to come. And I get chills when I look at the attitude even of church people in our country. So easy to blame everybody else. That's why that promise that says, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. If my people who are called by my name. It's just so easy to take pot shots at the pagans, isn't it? Because I detest what they're doing. But God says, no, you're looking the wrong place. He's saying, look at your own heart. Are you wholehearted? So it's sobering, supposed to be. But the thing that just makes me cry when I look at this is despite partial judgment has already happened. The rest of God's judgment was just literally well, it's within two chapters of this letter. Short period of time, and they lost everything. They lost their nation temporarily, well, for 70 years. The amazing thing is that God, the same God that told Jeremiah, warned the people, and Jeremiah says, I don't want to warn the people. They hate my guts. They're trying to kill me. God says, just keep telling them what I tell you to tell them. Even if nobody wants to listen, nobody's going to be able to say I didn't warn them. And I just love my Heavenly Father, because in the midst of some people who've already paid the price for judgment and the people who are about to pay the price with their whole nation, God's judgment, God gives them these amazing promises. So let's look at it. We'll just read through the first 14 verses. I'll read it for the people who are going to, we are recording this. We'll have CDs of it, and then we'll put it on the new website. It'll be under topical studies on the topical studies page. Some folks have already asked about that. So this is a letter to the exiles. This is Jeremiah writing at God's request. These are God's words. What a relief it must have been to Jeremiah, who had people hate his guts for his whole life because he's talking about judgment. What a relief that he actually gets to give some encouraging news. This is the text of the letter, verse 1, that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I'm going to totally murder these Hebrew names. That's okay. Don't judge me. You can't fire me. So, this was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. So really the brightest and best are taken into Babylon. And he entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I don't know why we need to know that, but it does help to pinpoint the time. And here's what the letter said. We're just going to cover about half of it today. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, by the way, a lot of Israelis were worshiping other gods, and God says, well, You can call it whatever you want. You can call it multiculturalism or something else, but I'm your God. I'm the only real God. So you turn against me, there's a reckoning. Here's what he says to all of those, and I bolded in your text, to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar just thought he was carrying them, but God said, no, it was me. And here's what he says to them. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. In other words, pray for the place where you're captives. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you. In my name, I have not sent them. What were the false prophets saying? They were saying, don't you put up with this, you exiles. You fight back, and God will come to your aid, and he's going to bust you out of there. And God says, no way. You're going to be there a while. Here's what you do in the meantime. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, then I'll come to you and fulfill my good purpose to bring you back to this place. Remember, Jeremiah is writing this from Jerusalem. For I, and the Hebrew is very emphatic, for I alone know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Did they? Some did and some didn't. That's part of God's plans for us, is that we would seek him and find him when we seek him with all of our heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity after 70 years. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. There are some parallels between this and the day that we live in, and there are some things that just don't apply at all. But what I want us to see is the nature of God's plans for people who are in the process, some of them, of already reaping the results of not taking God seriously. They weren't living for him. They just sort of let their society carry them along. And then somebody said, you need to stick up for yourselves when they were taken captive, and you need to fight it. And God said, before this chapter, he said, you know what's going to happen if you fight it? They'll kill you. You know what's going to happen if you try to bail yourself out like your false prophets are saying, oh, this is just going to last. So this is just a speed bump. That's all. Your lives are going to be miserable, or they're just going to kill you. So God says you're going to be there for 70 years. And eventually, in a couple of years, everybody was going to be exiled from Israel and go join them. And it would be 70 years, that time of punishment, before they were allowed to leave and to go home. Daniel goes there as a child, as a young man, whatever age that is. And Daniel lives there his entire life. He lives there into his 90s. And Daniel chapter 9, the fabulous prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, came to Daniel when he was reading the scriptures. He was reading Jeremiah, because he would have been one of the guys that got the letter to the exiles. This is fascinating to me. Jeremiah is an old guy when he writes the letter that we just read. Daniel's a young guy trapped in Babylon. And Daniel reads the letter, but it's 70 years. You know how, so any of you 70 years old? I don't know if any of us are. I'm 66. And I'm trying to wrap my brain around what it is like being punished by God for 66 years. I feel like I've been blessed by God, and I certainly deserve punishment. But at the end of 70 years, Daniel, now an old man, is reading Jeremiah, and he goes, wow. Wow. And he checked his calendar and he says, wow, the 70 years are almost up. And then he reads these words where God says, look, I am going to bring you back after 70 years, and you're going to hear from me when you seek me with all of your heart. So what did Daniel do when he's in his 90s there in Babylon? He starts seeking God with all of his heart. And those prophecies that ultimately he gave in chapter 9 that talk about Jesus. He said, any day now, permission is going to be given from the Babylonian king for Israel to return and rebuild their temple and rebuild the city. And in Daniel chapter 9, he said, from that day, 173,880 days, 483 Babylonian years, from that day that permission is given, Messiah, the king, is going to come through the gate in Jerusalem. And when that prophecy is given, there was no gate in Jerusalem. There was no wall. There was no Jerusalem, just a pile of rocks. So it's interesting if you just look at the long range of God's plans. Plans is the operative word in here. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, all of the guts of this promise in verse 11 are taken out of it because it translates the Hebrew word with the word English word thoughts. I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. And I remember when we were studying Psalms and I was looking up every Hebrew word, I stumbled on this word that is translated thoughts in the King James Bible here in verse 11 and is translated plans correctly by the NIV. And I'll give you the Hebrew word if anybody's taking notes. The Hebrew word is fun to say, makes me sound smart. It's machashava. Should I spell it? Yes, Sandra is saying somewhere in cyberspace. Please spell it. M-A-C-H-A-S-H-A-V-A-H. Machashava. The root word shava is the word for intention, artistic design, carefully thought out purposes, in plans. It's a specific word. It is not a random general word. And that's why I just don't like this. The promise of this scripture is totally wasted in the King James Bible. Because when God says, I know the thoughts I have for you, I go, yeah, what thoughts? What do you just know I exist? You know, but this is a word of intent. This is the word of purpose. So God comes and he comforts these people, the exiles, who believe the false prophets who thought, okay, if we just fight for it, we'll get out of here. And many of them were killed and they weren't released. And the few people who listened to Jeremiah's prophecy and were in touch with the Lord just said, okay, God is going to get us out of here, but it's going to be a while. So let's live like godly people in this foreign culture. That's just, we can't even imagine with our modern day brains how foreign it was coming from monotheism under Judaism and the belief in the one true God and then going to Babylon where they were just as pagan as you could get. And then to have to live in that culture. One of the things that's so amazing to me about Daniel and those three young Hebrew men is they excelled in science. And in history and in the art of the Babylonians, they bloomed where God planted them. They took it seriously. Macha Shava, my plans for you. One word in Hebrew. Let me give you, I don't know if I put it on your notes. Did I put two other places it appears? Yeah, okay. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, the plans of the Lord stand from forever. Different word for plans. And the purposes, that's the word machashava, the purposes of his heart stand through all generations. Boy, we just have such a short attention span, don't we? I know the most frightening thing about history not being taught in schools, selective, edited history, is that is whoever said those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it was a very wise man. If we even could just take a fleeting look at every civilization that has crumbled, we would realize we are just on the brink in modern day civilization of just ceasing to exist, despite how blessed we are and how smart we are. We're just not going to defy the historical pattern. But God's purposes and God's plans stand through all generations. The Old Testament is just that it's absolutely remarkable. And of course, we're still in the middle of God's plans for Israel. The greatest harvest of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that has ever happened on this planet amongst Jewish people hasn't happened yet. I don't think we're that far away from it. I don't plan on being here. I think I'm going to be in heaven. But God's going to completely fulfill all of his purposes, everything that he set in his mind to do. I did a whole series on Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I'm embarrassed to say, I looked up the word ways, but I never looked up the word thoughts. And when I did 2 weeks ago, I saw that the word thoughts in Isaiah 55 is the word machashava. So it would be better to say, God to say, my ways aren't your ways. My plans aren't like your plans. They're higher and better. And it gets watered down when you just say the word thoughts, doesn't it? When you say plans, it means that we're always making plans based on incomplete information, aren't we? You notice how fast things can change? One doctor's report, one scandal in the investment banking business, one election, one crazy terrorist. All of the plans that we have set can all of a sudden be absolutely moot and pointless. And that's why, you know, planning itself is a necessary thing, but plans can't be trusted unless God is involved in the making of them. And the best way to lean in uncertain times is to let God make my plans. In Job 42:2, if you were here, or if you listened to the Job study when I taught it, right at the very end of the book, when Job's being vindicated to all of the guys that falsely accused him, I love the end of that book. But in the end of the book, when Job and God are talking, and Job is humbling himself, he says something that's very, very powerful. One of the translations said, he says to God, your plans cannot be sabotaged or thwarted. It is not the same word as machashava for plans, but it's very, very close. In fact, I looked it up, and it's just virtually identical in its definition. But you got to ask yourself, why can't God's plans be thwarted? And all human plans can so easily be thwarted. One bad decision in history can turn on a bad decision by a leader. Or just not seeing some natural occurrence that only God could see, and all of a sudden have it come and just wipe people out, like an earthquake or a volcano. Why can't God's plans be sabotaged? Well, the answer is important for us to hang on to when we're looking at what God says about his plans for us. Is if somebody's going to come in and mess up God's plans, they're going to have to be bigger than God. They're going to have to be more powerful than God. There's some huge implications of this story. And I'm going to try to do them justice today. I've been asking God to please help me. Because we make all kinds of mistakes. There's a whole branch of the Christian church has deeply polarized views on what grace means and forgiveness means. And you got doom howlers on one side that saying God hates his people and we're all doomed. And then you got people on the other side saying, no, God is loving and he would never let anything bad happen to us. And if we just believe that and hold that in our hearts, everything is going to turn out wonderful. And you know what? That's not true. But it's also not true that God hates all of his people. So one of the implications of looking at this story is, despite the fact that God had a fabulous plan for these people, there were still consequences for their sin. They still had to say, I do find it amazing that when God comes and tells Jeremiah in chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah, okay, everybody's going to get kicked out. There will be no Israel. There will be no Jerusalem. There'll be no temple. But God says, after 70 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar came and ripped off those people, I will bring you back. So he said, I want you to go buy a field. Take the deed for that field, put it in a jar, and bury it. And in 70 years or so, when somebody comes back, somebody's going to own property here. And when people saw what Jeremiah was doing, they laughed him to scorn. But he said, look, I'm going to believe what God says. Number one, I'm going to believe that we can't fix this. God is not going to protect us when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and just levels this place. He's warned us, he's warned us, he's warned us. And we just didn't pay attention. Shouldn't the first captivity have been a wake-up call? Shouldn't we have thought, hey, these people hate us? Does that ring a ring of truth in your ears? Why don't we believe that that people can destroy our carefully laid systems in this country when we've turned our back on God and God's laws? Why would we be any different than any other people that said, we don't need you, God? Who cares what you think? Or false prophets come along and say, hey, let's not be negative. Let's all just believe good thoughts. Let's think good thoughts because we all know God is loving and he's not going to let anything bad happen to us. When God warns, he's infinitely patient, but there is a line in which he said, that's it. Judgment is coming. So one of the mistakes you can make that's corrected in this is to say that if God ultimately has a good plan, if God loves us, then to say that there's no consequences for a life of rebellion. That's just not true. Folks, let me tell you, if we believed this, we would be a lot more serious about the warnings that we give. I had so many people get mad at me when I was warning people who aren't part of our fellowship anymore about their behavior. People thought I was being judgmental and too negative. No, I wept. I still weep for them because I know that if there is no forgiveness without repentance. If I think I haven't been punished yet and I can just keep living in rebellion, then I'm calling God a liar because God said it doesn't work that way. If you do repent, you can postpone judgment on your nation. That was the message to Israel, but they didn't. And the longer God went without destroying them, the more cocky they got. And so when judgment did come, well, and then what's the alternative? Well, then when you all of a sudden realize that you should have listened, then the devil comes right and says, okay, God hates your guts. That's why I love this passage, because God says, hey, yes, you are going to pay. You didn't listen. You could have avoided this whole deal. Could have been avoided. You chose not to listen to any of my servants, and you flaunted your sin in front of me, so you're going to pay. But the second thing I want us to see is that his love for them and his good plan for them wasn't canceled even when he had to chastise them. When we were in Hebrews and we were looking at discipline and the word discipline versus punishment versus chastisement, you don't even hear people talk about chastisement anymore, do you? We used to have a couple in our church, I won't say who it was. I think I had just taught on what chastisement means. It comes from a German word which means child training. And it involves punishment for bad behavior. And this woman came up to me afterwards, and she was really spitting mad. She said, I don't know how any loving parent could ever punish a child for bad behavior. And I thought, oh, good Lord. That's a very popular viewpoint, by the way, even in the church. And it comes from a misunderstanding of what love is. If you see someone about to destroy themselves, love would compel you to scream if you have to. to prevent that destruction. So part of love is warning. Part of love is punishing bad behavior, if that's the way that the behavior can change before destruction comes. So that's part of God's love. So there's that two-sided coin, the one side of the coin where the people who believed there were no consequences to the rebellion, and the other side of the coin was the people who believed that once the punishment was coming, that there was no hope. And the thing I love about this chapter, despite that I'm not saying it very well, is that God said, my plan for you is ultimately good. Yes, you are going to have to pay for ignoring my warnings, but my plan is a good plan. And ultimately, it's for your hope, confident expectation of future good. It's so that you'll have hope, and it's so that you will experience my peace. But, of course, like I said, verse 11 is one of the most popular promises in all of the Bible. But often people leave out the next two verses. And the next two verses, part of the promise of the plans that I have for you, the designs, the purposes I have custom made for you for future and hope. But the rest of it, he says, then you'll call out to me and I'll listen to me. I'll listen to you and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. It was about half-heartedness versus wholeheartedness. It's about the greasy grace view of obedience that says, I can just do whatever I want. God's a nice old granddad, and he's not going to paddle my behind, and not taking seriously. All of God's law and God's warnings are to protect us. When God puts the childproof locks on underneath the sink, so to speak, he knows us. He knows we'll drink that Drano just because it looks like candy if he doesn't protect us. He knows we'll put stuff, all kinds of things in our mouths that don't belong there. And so his law said, look, here's how you live. And if you don't pay attention to this, you're not going to like what's going to happen. So this love that says that. I alone know the plans that I have for you. In contrast to, as he said earlier, your custom-made prophets that you have. The Bible talks about it this way. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, people would have itching ears, and they would heap up for themselves false teachers who would simply tell them what they wanted to hear. Safe to say we live in those days? You can just pick. Pick the message you want. And of course, I was thinking about this because there are so many false teachers around, and some of them sound so good. And they're so loving on the surface of things, especially if they're saying what you want to hear. And I ask myself, is there such a thing as a false prophet that doesn't know they're a false prophet? Is it only people who deliberately twist God's words? And of course, the answer to that's really obvious when you look at Scripture. All throughout Scripture, there are people who supposedly spoke for God and didn't even know him. We see him today. The people say, now, the God I believe in would never do that. The God that I believe in is like this. And it winds up, he winds up just sort of being a projection of themselves. So is it possible to be a false prophet and be absolutely positive that you're telling people the message they need to hear? Oh, yeah. It's always been true. I just think we need to be a lot more picky about who we're letting speak for God, because the consequences could be really disastrous. I do find it intriguing that some of the false teachers that actually were captives that were taken to Babylon along with the first wave of captives, some of those guys, of course, they're young. They're young and hot-headed, and, you know, Israel's mantra to this day is, we have never been slaves of anybody. And I want to say, 430 years in Egypt, ring a bell? I mean, they still pride themselves on, nobody, we'll kick anybody's hiney that tries to come and take over us and blah, 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 blah. And they're just so conveniently leave out much the way America is. So those young prophets who thought the message the exiles needed to hear was fight for it, you guys. Don't just roll over. Come on. If you fight for it, you'll bust out of there and God will honor that. And God said, no. Fight all you want. They're just going to kill you if you fight. You're going to be there. In fact, all of you are going to be there. And it's going to be 70 years before anybody comes back home. And when you come back home, there won't be anything to come home to. You'll have to rebuild it all. It's interesting if you just fast forward to that point at which the scripture where Daniel and some of the other prophets said, okay, it's time to go home. At that time, the Israelites that had a whole generation that had been raised in Babylon didn't want to go home because it was too comfortable. I listened to another Bible study a couple of weeks ago that just hit me right between the eyes. Because I find myself, I don't want to move. It means I have to give up my house. You know what I mean? Wherever it is that you get comfortable, all of a sudden, sometimes the choice between obedience and comfort becomes a bigger deal than we ever dreamed it would be. And isn't it ironic that Israel kind of came full circle? They were forced to go to Babylon. They had no choice. They could have avoided it if they'd have just heeded the warnings. The whole story could have been different. God said, this is the way it's going to go. And of course, he knew when he warned them, they weren't going to listen. He warned them anyway. Amazing thing. And then when it's time for them to go home after the promise, most of them didn't go back because they'd already invested in Babylon. You know what I mean? They had homes there. They had neighbors. I'm on the PTA, blah, 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 blah. They had a life, and God says, no, get out of here. My plan for Israel is not in Babylon anymore. There was a temporary period of discipline. And all of God's discipline is always meant to bring us to an end of ourselves. And it's God's kindness when we can't weasel out of it. Because if we can weasel out of it, we will, won't we? I don't know what God may be saying to you in all of this. Maybe he's saying more than one thing. I've taken this all to heart because I've been in many places in this story in my life. I was at a place in my life where I didn't pay attention to God's warnings, and then I suffered the consequences of my willfulness. And then when I got out there living with the consequences of my willfulness, then I thought God was finished with me. So this is a fabulous passage of scripture to me where God says, I'm not necessarily done with you. Yes, you're going to have to pay a price for rebellion. That's meant to teach you something. It'll end up being good if you respond appropriately. And God says, but the overarching thing is, I've got really good plans for you. But here's when they happen. They're not going to happen when God just restores business as usual. Isn't that what a lot of people are praying for right now? Let's just get Obama out of there. Let's get those stinky Democrats out of there. Let's take our country back, and let's just get business as usual. And God is saying, you know what? It's gone way too far for that. There is going to be a reckoning for the whole world. The place of blessing in the future that God is promising these people is in seeking him with all of our hearts, which Israel never did. That was the problem. They went to church. They did the church thing. Remember what he prophesied in Isaiah? I believe it's chapter 28 or 29. It's not in my notes. Where he said, these people honor me with their lips. They sing the right songs, they say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship is just stuff they've learned from other people. It's not even coming from a real place. And God takes that seriously. So it's a two-sided coin. There's another instance that comes to mind, and it's at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is another book that can be really depressing and really encouraging in places, because you see the unfaithfulness of people and the faithfulness of God. But in the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, God comes to Moses. Moses is not going to get to go into the promised land. Well, he'll get to see it from a distance. And then he gets to show up with Elijah and have a little chat with Jesus on the Mount of Olives or the Mount of Transfiguration later in the Gospels. But Moses basically doesn't get to go in. But God does this intriguing thing to Moses. He said, Moses, I know you had a hard ministry all these years, but he said, I want to tell you something. These people are going to forget everything I've done for them. Once they get in where they prosper in the promised land, they're going to forget all about me. And before long, they're going to be worshiping other gods, or they're going to think that they got themselves to this place of prosperity, and they're going to forget all about me. I know these people, God said. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to teach them a song. Teach them a song so that later it'll be stuck in there. You know how songs get stuck in your head. And the song was about the unfaithfulness of people and the consequences of being unfaithful to God and half-hearted in our service of him. And the very end of the song says, but when they turned back to him, he forgave them and he took them back. And I've always found that to be just remarkable. And that's what I see in this story as well. God saying, look, you have to take rebellion seriously. You're not. You're half-hearted. These are not the times to be half-hearted. Judgment is it's right around the corner. This is the message he said through Jeremiah. You got to get serious, because you're going to be caught in the maelstrom when judgment is poured out, when God says, okay, you don't want me to be your king, you're on your own. But should you come to your senses and turn your hearts towards me, when you seek me wholeheartedly, I'm not playing hard to get. You'll find me. That's the place of blessing. That's where the promise of the hope in the future is. It's not my blocks all got knocked down, so God, I'm frantically running around trying to stack all my blocks up again, just the way I had them. God said, you know what? It's not fixable in that way. Your hope is that you seek me with all of your heart, because I have a good plan for you. I don't know, that speaks to me. They always say, whoever they is, you can't go home again. I've been homesick for over 18 years just to be able to do what God gave me to do here with all of my heart. I had to just refuse to look at the map of the United States. I would refuse to look at how far away from home I was. And unless I heard from somebody there or heard from my family, I was okay. But there's still that homesickness. And then when the Lord said, okay, I want you to go back there, now I realize that home isn't a place. Home is people that you love and people that love you. And now I'm finding myself reluctant, just like the Israelites at the end of the Babylonian captivity. I'm reluctant to go home because it's more comfortable to stay right where I am. So maybe that's what you're facing. Maybe the choice that you're facing is to obey the command. And the command is get serious. Be wholehearted. Stop worshiping the gods of the culture around you. Oh, we don't worship any gods in America. Oh, don't kid yourself. Your God is whatever you're looking to rescue you. More money coming in is usually it. Some miracle cure drug that will get this junk out of my body. You know, whatever it is that we're looking to besides God, that's our God. And all false gods are all going to fail us. He's the only one who won't fail us. If you find yourself, as I have found in my life, reaping the consequences of rebellion, and now you find yourself out here and the whole message that you're hearing, which some of the exiles were hearing, is that God hates your guts. You're going to rot in that stinking country. And you know what? Some of them were going to die there. Some of them did die there. But it wasn't the end of God's plan. His plan for them was a good plan. It did include punishment. So here's a couple of things for you to consider. I wrote in my notes. They're not in yours. Is it possible to miss out on God's best through a rebellion and unbelief? Absolutely. I know lots of Christians don't believe that. Their definition of grace is, I can do whatever I want and God's still going to give me his best. That's just a lie, straight from the pit of hell. You can't be self-willed and obedient to God at the same time. You know what I mean? If it's all about self-will and fulfilling your dreams, you're your God. You're your own God. Choose who you're going to serve. That's God's always been God's message to his people. Oh, that was good. I'm glad I said that. Is it possible to miss the best that God has for you through rebellion and unbelief? Absolutely. It is. This is a story, is a classic example. Actually, the whole Bible is a classic example of God wanted to do better things for people, but because of their rebellion and unbelief, they missed out on the best. But here's the critical question. Can you mess up God's plans for you by being rebellious and be filled with unbelief? And the answer is maybe. And maybe not. I remember one time I had a horrible scheduling conflict. It involved flying clear across the country and setting aside a week, and I realized I had double booked everything. And when I arrived at San Francisco Airport, I had about 12 people standing there, and half of them thought I was going to go and do four or five concerts with them, and the other half thought I was going to, and I all of a sudden, when it dawned on me, also, the Hughes Air West, bless their pointed little heads, lost my luggage. And it was one of the only times I had all of my notes for all of these teaching sessions in my luggage. So I'm standing there, and God said the coolest things to me, which he has said many times since then. He said, Bob, you are not smart enough to mess up my plans. You're not stupid enough to mess up my plans. And that's the other thing I take out of this story. Did they miss out on God's best? Yes, they did. Did God try to prevent that from happening? Yes, he did. For decades, he warned them. And even after the first episode where some of them were ripped off, they still wouldn't listen to Jeremiah's message. So judgment had to come because God's no fool. So they missed out on the best. But God's plan, God plans knowing the end from the very beginning. So when God makes a plan, he knows about our rebellion. He knows about all the rabbit trails we're going to get off on. He knows all the detours. Yes, you can miss out on his best. I wouldn't ever recommend that, being rebellious. You're always going to suffer loss. But is God's plans bigger than that? And the story of the Bible is, yes, it is. And that's what I see in this passage as well. Here's the other thing. Job 42, too, by the way, says that God's plans can't be sabotaged or thwarted. They just can't, because nobody's really bigger than him. He makes his plans, and the whole last five or six chapters of Isaiah, God says over and over and over, I'm not like anybody else. God says, I am the only person that can tell you exactly, report to you exactly what's going to happen hundreds of years before it happens. Nobody can do that but me. So, you know, you want to know what's going to happen? You better listen to me, because I'm the only one that knows. And when God makes a plan, he has all of that into account. I've comforted myself in that many times. I know that I have lost some of the best that God wanted to give me just because I was so willful. The great news in this passage is that God's plans are still for good and to have a hope and a future for his people. They still are. Like I said, the greatest revival that's ever happened in Israel has yet to happen. Try to picture in your mind a nation full of flaming evangelists for Jesus in Israel when less than 5% of the population of Israel right now are religious in any way. It's a very humanistic country. It's not a religious country at all. They still think they can rescue themselves. And God's going to prove otherwise to them. And maybe we can watch it from heaven, you know, see all of it go down. That Jewish evangelist traveling through the whole world, that's going to be an awesome thing to see. God saw the 70 years of captivity as the only way to bring them to an end of themselves. So he had a plan. If you turn to me and seek me with your whole heart, then you get to experience the end of this fabulous plan that I have for you. If you don't, if you just go back to your old ways, if you go back to being half-hearted, this whole thing will be worthless. There's a very powerful scripture in Proverbs that says, the fool, when he is disciplined, learns nothing. The wise man, when he is disciplined, learns the path of life. So which are we going to be? Are we going to learn? And are we going to count on the good plan that God has? It is not going to be when we go back to business as usual. Folks, I think business as usual, that time is over for us. I think we've just got to be a lot more serious than we have been. It may mean staying when you want to go. It may mean going when you want to stay. It may mean allowing God to knock your blocks over where everything is not as organized as you want it to be. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be for you. I know that God's plan often, as it's described in the days that we live in, is going to be one of disruption. And I take it seriously. So what do I want to be doing as it all unfolds? I just want to be doing whatever he tells me to do. If he moves me 4,000 miles to be a janitor and I never teach the Bible again, that's fine with me. Not to say it'll be easy. If he said stay here and teach Bible studies until there's nobody left, I would have done that. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. Will you do whatever he wants you to do? That's the question. The message burning in my heart is, am I going to be half-hearted or wholehearted? And often I have found, I've heard some very godly people tell me the same thing. Often the thing that brings us to wholeheartedness toward God is desperation. And that's why God disrupts things sometimes. He's saying, look, it's not all about here and now. It's not about building your earthly empire. It's about living for me in the last and final days, living wholeheartedly. That's what I'm praying. That's what I'm praying for you. That's what I'm praying for me. And that might look differently than we thought it would. Don't know. Maybe we'll get out of here before judgment comes on America. I just know a lot of godly people have been warning us for my whole lifetime. And it has not gotten better. It's gotten worse. And I promise you, it will continue to get worse unless there's some sort of wholesale repentance. Where does repentance start? It starts with me. Am I wholehearted towards God? Am I still living one foot in the rowboat and one foot on the dock? Am I still trying to build my earthly kingdom and then trying to build God's kingdom? Am I living a self-willed life or an obedient life? You can't do both. You just can't. So I'm assuming you all feel the same way that I do, that we just want to live for Jesus. And that's a win-win. We know what his plans are. But I tell you, I think it's true. What you said, Tony, is really true. The battle is distraction. That's the devil's deal. Just to get us involved in other lesser things. Even if they're good things. So if I could leave you with one word from this whole passage, it's the word wholehearted. God said, look, I am going to intervene, and my plan is going to unfold in all of its richness when one thing happens. It's when you stop being half-hearted and you become wholehearted. And then when you seek me in that state of mind, I want to be found. I want you to know me. I want you to know my plan. Have you seen the battle in your own heart? Boy, I have. I have thought of myself as a very yielded servant of God, and it's so easy to feel sorry for yourself, for all the sacrifices that you've made, until God asks you to do something that disrupts your comfort. God says, look, it can't be business as usual from now on. It can't. That's got to change. So I leave that with you. I believe that I said what God wanted me to say this morning. And if he's already spoken to you, I'm really glad that you're here, if that brings change. If you're encouraged because you thought you've blown it so much, God couldn't possibly have a good plan, this ought to be the most encouraging passage of Scripture there is, because these people were captives. The judgment had already come. It'd be like if we were having to learn Farsi or Arabic right now, and we couldn't meet together because judgment came on our country, and God says, hey, my plan for you isn't over. Seek me with all of your heart. That's the message for today, I think. Let's pray. I do thank you, Lord, for warning. The biggest grief in my life is that I did not pay attention to so many of your warnings, and the things that crashed and burned were my own stinking fault. The most frightening thing, Father, is that I would still not listen, and just because judgment hasn't happened, I would think everything's going to just go on smoothly, and that is a lie from the enemy. So wake us up, Lord. If things need to change, and I'm pretty sure they do in all of our lives, make us wholehearted people towards what really matters. You know the way that could be lived out in having to have jobs and having to raise families and all of those earthly things. You know what needs to change for us to still be wholehearted toward you. That is the place of blessing. That's where you want all your people to be. That's the only place of blessing. So shake us out of our lethargy, Lord, if you have to use desperation to do it, as you have done for me in my life. It's a good thing. We pray for our country. We pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have that are living in sin, thinking there was nothing is going to come of it. That's bad. Wake them up, Lord. Show them the danger they're in. Make us serious people. We want you to heal our land. So I pray that we would humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, seek your face with all of our hearts. Forgive me, Lord, for being so irritated at pagans, for being pagans, and somehow that buys off my responsibility of living for you. So help us, Lord. Thank you for letting me see these faces again, speaking your word to them. one more time here on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for your good word to us. Amen.